Well, I'm going to invite you at this time to go ahead and take your Bible and turn with me over to Luke chapter 7. And when you came in this morning, hopefully you grabbed not only one of the communion cups, but also that you grabbed one of our handouts, because we have kind of a modified bulletin today and for the next few weeks that has a fill in the blank. So you'll want to make sure you have one of these. And if you didn't get one, can you just raise your hand so we can identify? There's maybe a couple that didn't get one, so maybe one of the girls that helped pass these out ahead of time. If you could go to the back and get one and give it out to anybody that has their hand raised. We want to make sure you have one of these. It's something that we'll walk through together today, and also that you might want to hold on to for the future, for future reference, because we're going to talk for several weeks about the church. What is the church? The church as the family of God, and this is one of a five-part series that we're going to do called The Family of God. We're going to focus on a number of different aspects of what it means to be part of a local church. And I've had the great joy of being your pastor now for about a month. It went fast. It's been a blur. Our family's been in the process of moving most of this last month. And so 2 weeks ago, we drove the U-Haul truck out here to West Hills from Highland. And then I spent the greater part of the last 2 weeks back in Highland trying to get things tidied up and things that were broken fixed and get everything both inside and outside and around the property ready for us. We're hopefully going to be able to put that up for rent soon, and that somebody will occupy that home, which will allow us to focus entirely here on the ministry of Calvary Church West Hills. And I have to ask myself, what is it that God wants this church to be? What is God's will for the future of Calvary Church West Hills? And I think it's natural anytime that a new leader shows up and anytime that a new pastor arrives at a church for the church to wonder, like, what direction is this pastor going to lead the church in? What is this pastor's vision for the future and strategy for the future of this church? And I want over the next several weeks to try and answer that question for you, at least painting some really broad strokes of the heart of a church and what we might think of as the culture or the DNA of a church. So if someone were to ask a pastor, like, what is your perspective on worship? That pastor might have a variety of different answers. And some pastors might say, well, I believe in more contemporary worship. And some might say, I believe in a more traditional. Or some might say a more blended form of worship. And if somebody was to ask a pastor, what is their view on evangelism? And some pastors might say, well, I believe on friendship evangelism, or I believe in servant evangelism, or I believe in door-to-door evangelism. And none of those things are necessarily wrong. And you could go across the board and talk about different aspects of church, different programs, different structures, different methodologies. And it's important to think about these things. But methods and programs, even though they matter, what's even more important than that is the heart of the church. You know, it says over in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, that as God is speaking to David and teaching Saul a lesson, God says that man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the what? God looks at the heart. So it's not just about going through the motions and doing certain things and having certain activities and certain programs, certain things that we know a church is supposed to do, but God cares first and foremost about my heart, about your heart, about collectively the heart of Calvary Church West Hills. And so I want to try and, in some broad strokes, talk about some of the different principles of what our heart as a local church needs to be. What kind of church does God want Calvary to be? Well, I think that God wants Calvary to be much like the Thessalonian church in 1 Thessalonians 1:7, where Paul writes to the church and says, Thessalonians, you've become an example to all the believers. I love that. That Paul says to the Thessalonian church, not only are you encouraging one another in the body, but you're actually setting an example for other churches out there. And he goes on to explain that your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so we need to say nothing. It's as though Paul in his itinerant ministry is traveling around and the topic comes up of some of the churches that he's planted, and he mentions the Thessalonian church, and they say, oh, we already know about that church. Everybody knows about the Thessalonian church. That is a church that trusts in God. That is a church that loves God. That is a church that is persevering through trials. He says something similar of the Philippian church. He says that their generosity is going throughout the ancient world as they just kept giving and giving and giving to serve the Lord and worship God and help to meet the needs of the saints. So I think that God would want our church in many ways to imitate the example of the Thessalonians, becoming an example not only to one another, but to other churches in the San Fernando Valley and beyond. I hope in addition to that, that we would be a church like the Romans. In Romans 15, 14, Paul says of that church, "You Romans are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another." I tell you what, I'd much rather get the letter to the Romans than the letter to the Corinthians. Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, "You guys, all you're doing is fighting with one another, and you're acting like a bunch of hypocrites and pagans. You're even worse than the Gentiles are." But he writes to the Roman church, and he says, "You're not perfect. You need to grow." But he says that you as a church are full of goodness, with knowledge, and able to instruct one another. That means that even the average Christians in the local church were able to encourage one another and counsel one another and admonish one another and help each other in discipleship relationships. And that's a good thing that we as a local church should aspire to as well. My responsibility as a pastor is to shepherd and lead and guide. And Ephesians 4 says that God has gifted certain people in the church to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. So my goal is to help to equip and to coach and model and encourage you so that you can join me in doing the work of the ministry. And that's what Paul says that the Romans were doing as well, able to instruct one another with all knowledge, full of goodness. So there's five features of the family of God that I want to focus on, these heart matters of the local church that I think are important to the Lord. They're important to me as a pastor. I want them to be important to us. And before we get into specifics, and it will take time for us to know on some of the finer points of what kind of programs we're going to have and what kind of outreach we're going to do and what our discipleship methods are going to be. And there's lots of different choices, and I think that some of that depends upon context and upon culture and upon you and what works for you and what's worked in the past of the church. And I want to help to shape and to guide that. But first and foremost, I want us to think about the heart. So five features of the family of God that we're going to focus on in these next 5 weeks are, first of all, that a local church is to have a love for Christ. That's our focus for today, a love for Christ. That it would be said of Calvary Church, that church loves Jesus. And when people come into this church looking for a church home or visiting for the first time because they were invited by one of you, or they drove down the street and saw the road sign and God just kind of pricked their heart and their conscience and they decided to pull in, whatever the reason is, that when people show up in this place, they would walk away changed and say, there was something different about those people. Those people loved Jesus. They loved Jesus with a contagious kind of love that makes me want to love Jesus more. And I do love Jesus more when I spend time with those people. So first of all, love for Christ. Secondly, we'll see next week, a hunger for truth. God wants the local church. He wants one of the features, the characteristics, the heart level of a church is that they have a hunger and a thirst for truth. They desire, they crave it. They have an appetite. So we bring our Bibles to church. We open up God's Word. We direct our attention. We prepare ahead of time, expecting God to speak to us through His Word, and we want to hear more. We just can't get enough of hearing and knowing and studying and memorizing and meditating and singing and dwelling upon and sharing with each other the truths of God's Word. A hunger for truth. Thirdly, we'll look together at what I call a culture of grace. A culture of grace. That we need to be people of truth. That's very important. We need to be grounded in the Word of God. We need to have theological precision, and yet the Bible also says that we need to do it in a spirit of love and of grace. So we'll talk together about how we need to treat one another in a gracious way. And that as believers, we have different opinions on things, we have different personal preferences, we come from different backgrounds, and we need to give a lot of grace toward one another. And some of us, we're in homes where it's like maybe you have a relative over and it just feels like you're walking on eggshells. You're afraid that you're going to say the wrong thing and you're going to upset them and they're going to storm out or blow up or whatever. We don't want the church to be like that. And we have to guard our own hearts, and we need to give grace toward others, and we need to ask to receive grace from them as well, that we're going to show kindness and love and patience. Sometimes we use the word charity, that there will be a kind of charitable attitude, a sweetness in this place when God's people gather and fellowship together. So a culture of grace would be our third aspect. The fourth feature of a family of God is that we have a mind to work. a mind to work. And we're going to look at a very interesting story back in the Old Testament with the story of Nehemiah and how Nehemiah had a vision that he wanted to help rebuild the walls around the city of Jerusalem. And these people had delayed and procrastinated and made excuses and felt helpless for years, even decades. And God raised up a leader to help inspire them. And in 52 days or so, in just over 50 days, that they were able to actually build the walls all the way around the city because God gave those people a mind to work. Every one of them held weapon in hand and building tools in hand, and they got about the ministry of building God's house. And God wants to recruit and enlist you and involve you, and he's gifted you, and he's called me again to help equip you to have a mind to work to say, hey, let's get busy doing God's work. We have one life to live here. We have a great commission to obey. We've got work to do. We've got to get busy. We've got to be active. We've got to be serving the Lord. We've got to be looking for opportunities, rushing to where need exists so that we can help to carry out God's mission for us. And lastly, the last aspect of the family of God, a feature of the family of God, is that God wants to cultivate within us a heart for missions, a heart for missions. And I believe that this church and many other Southern Baptist churches that I know do have a heart for missions. The church that we came from, Emmanuel Baptist Church in Highland, that was a church that was known as being a mission-minded church, supporting missionaries going to the corners of the globe, supporting missions trips every summer, and raising thousands of dollars to help missionaries and to help short-term missions and to do local missions projects. And I hope that that's something that our church can be known for as well. And I'll share with you a little bit about how we're currently doing missions and perhaps how the Lord can help us to expand both our local and our global outreach as the years go by. But we want to be a church that has a heart, that it's part of the heartbeat of our church, that we are passionate about proclaiming the gospel because there's a lost and dying world that needs Jesus desperately. So that kind of brings us full circle because we want to start out by talking about our love for Jesus. And then ultimately, that whole love for Jesus that leads to us to hunger for God's word and to have a spirit of love and grace toward one another and to get busy doing the work of the ministry is ultimately going to then motivate us to want to tell other people about this same Lord and Savior that we have as well. So the heart for missions will be the last point that we'll look together. I want this morning, as we kind of frame our thoughts about the love for Christ that we are to have, by taking you a passage in Luke chapter 7. And in this passage, we see a woman who is overwhelmed with her love for Christ. And she really stands as a model to every single one of us in this room and what we want our church to be known for in the days ahead. Luke chapter 7 tells the story of a man named Simon who's a Pharisee. He's one of the religious leaders, and he's invited Jesus into his home. And this has happened many different times where Jesus will end up in a home and he'll share a meal together with his disciples, or he'll be an honored guest of one of the other leaders. And in this case, he's invited to a Pharisee's house, and in the midst of the meal, a woman comes into the door and she ends up weeping and anointing Jesus with her tears. So let's read the story beginning in Luke chapter 7, verse 36. It says, "One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner.'" Now in this passage, we see this woman doing what may to us seem very strange, very unfamiliar, but it was very common in the ancient world and even to the present day in certain parts of the world of anointing someone. Anointing someone was an act of respect. And a person would often be anointed as an act of respect. If you were an honored guest, then you would come in and it would give you an opportunity to kind of freshen up after being out there in the fields or walking on the dirt roads or whatever you'd been doing. You're kind of hot and you're kind of sweaty. And when you first come into a home, you might be anointed. Often you'd be anointed with some oil and just a chance to kind of freshen up and get a little bit of cologne on, so to speak, and just to clean yourself up and prepare to spend some hours together in visiting and in fellowship in the home. So this woman is doing a common practice, but she's doing it in a very uncommon way. She's showing respect toward the Lord, and in this case, she's also making a great sacrifice for the Lord, isn't she? Because it says that she didn't just come anointing or washing with water, and she didn't come just even anointing with oil, but it says that she actually brought an alabaster flask of ointment. This was a very expensive item, something that maybe was given to her. Maybe she inherited it. We don't know the story behind how she acquired this alabaster flask, but this may have been one of her most prized and valuable possessions in all of her life. And she brings this to the Lord in preparation to anoint him. Now, there's another story in the Gospels about Jesus being anointed. You might remember the story. And it happens about a week before Jesus is executed and then raises from the dead. And there's an argument amongst the disciples about why is this woman spilling out this perfume? This could have been sold and given to the poor. Do you remember that story? That's actually a different story than the one that we're looking at here in Luke chapter 7. So that one was Mary of Bethany, who is pouring out an ointment and is anointing Jesus. As Jesus says, she's doing this for my burial. It was kind of a prophetic act ahead of time, saying that she's symbolically preparing me that someday I'm going to be a corpse that's going to be laid in a tomb. This is a different story. This one describes the woman not as Mary, and this doesn't take place in Bethany. This happens up in the upper regions of Galilee. And it says that this is a woman of the city. It also says that she's a great sinner. So you piece together the details that are given here and the fact that she was, it says both in verse 37 that she was a sinner, and then it says in verse 39 what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. You put those things together and it appears that this is probably a prostitute. This is probably a harlot who has hired her body out multiple times, maybe dozens, maybe hundreds of times, maybe to provide for herself, maybe to help her family during difficulty. But whatever's gone on, she has lived a life and done things that would not bear repeating in this room. She was a shameful woman. She was a woman that most would not be caught in the same presence with. Often they would not give eye contact to someone like this. They would not speak to someone like this. They would not share the same room. And certainly they would not be touched by this kind of person. Now, the Pharisee perhaps has seen this woman around, or maybe the way she's dressed, or maybe the way that she's conducting herself. It's pretty obvious to him who this woman is. And we just need to realize at the very beginning that Jesus knew precisely who this was and what she had done, right? So Jesus is not being surprised here, or caught off guard, or somehow misled. The Pharisee thinks, if Jesus really knew who this was, there is no way that he would allow himself to be accessible to her and even be touched by her. And yet the very opposite is true. Jesus did know who this was, and because of who she was, he was permitting her to come close to him, to find access to him. And the thing is that she desires help. She's lived this kind of life, and frankly, all she has is regret. She wishes she could take back what she's done. She knows the path that this has taken her down. She feels guilty before God. She perhaps knows other people that she's hurt. We know that there's a sense, because of the words that are spoken in this passage and the actions that are demonstrated here, that this is a woman that is genuinely repentant for her sin. She feels bad over what she has done. She regrets it. She wants to take back. But see, the problem is you and I can't take back what we've already done. Once it's done, it's set in concrete. It's written in the history books. It's there. I mean, we wish sometimes that we say something, and the moment we say it, we're like, what an idiot. Why did I say that? If only I could take the words back. If only I could kind of scrub that from the memory. But unfortunately, as James says, when you say a bad word, you've just lit a forest fire. And you're going to live with the consequences of that. And this woman has lit a kind of fire, and she's done untold damage to herself and to loved ones and to that community, and she feels horrible about it. The good news is that even though we can't take back the bad things that we've done, we can find forgiveness and cleansing for those things. And God will blot them out of our record book, and he will punish Jesus, his son, in our place, treating Jesus as though Jesus committed those heinous sins. Isn't that amazing? So Jesus is the sacrificial lamb that is willing to take your guilt and my guilt and this woman's guilt upon herself. She feels awful about the things she's done, to the point of she's weeping in the presence of these other people, shedding so many tears that she's actually anointing the feet of Jesus with her own tears. It doesn't even say that she's opened the ointment up at first. It says that she's standing behind Jesus, weeping, and she begins to wet his feet with her tears. Those, friends, are tears of repentance. Yes, regret. Yes, remorse. Yes, wishing she could take it back, but most importantly, crying out to the only one that can fix your problem. Crying out to God for mercy, asking for another chance, for a fresh start. She begins to wet his feet with her tears, wipes them with the hair of her head, kisses his feet, and then it says, anointed them with the ointment. So anointing was an act of respect and sacrifice. That's one of the blanks in your notes there if you're filling this out. Jesus knew who this was and what she had done. And then Jesus goes on, turning to this Pharisee to tell him a story. It's a parable. It's a parable which is telling a very short but a very poignant story that is going to illustrate what this woman is doing. Okay? So here's the story. Here's the parable. The parable of the two debtors shows the depth of our sin in verses 41 through 43. So in verse 40, Jesus answers and says to Simon, which that's interesting, by the way, because Simon hasn't actually said anything out loud, right? He thought it in his heart. He said it to himself, it said in the scriptures. And now Jesus begins this conversation like, oh, Simon, by the way, I know what you were just thinking. I want to say something to you. So, did Jesus know who the woman was? Absolutely. In fact, Jesus even knew what the man was thinking. And he says then to Simon in verse 40, Simon, I have something to say to you. And Simon says, say it, teacher. So, here's the story in verse 41. A certain moneylender had two debtors, okay? So, two people owe this man money. One owed 500 denarii, and the other owed 50. Now, a denarii, according to scholars, was equal to roughly a one day's wage. So 500 days' wages, you're talking about the better part of 2 years of an income. You know, in today's standards, that could vary a lot, depending on what a person's income. That could be, you know, 2 years, that could be $50,000, $100,000, $200,000, even more than that. This could be a six-figure digit that this person owes to the money lender. So one owes 500 denarii, or almost 2 years' wages, to the money lender, and the other owes 50. Now, that's almost 2 months' wages. That's still a good chunk of change, right? And you think about owing that much money. I mean, I don't like to owe people things, and I don't like people to owe me things very much either. And it sure feels good when you owed somebody and you finally pay it off. Like, debt is paid. You know, hey, we're good. We're, you know, the accounts are all balanced. They're all reconciled. You don't owe me nothing. I don't owe you anything. And here in this story, Jesus says that the moneylender who was owed all this money looks at these two men, the man who owes 500 denarii and the man who owes a tenth of that, 50 denarii, and he says to both of them, your debt is paid for. You know what? We're just going to say we're even. You don't owe me a single dime. You don't owe me a single denarius. It's paid for. It's covered. You have a fresh start. That'd be really good news, wasn't it? Wouldn't it? It says in verse 42, when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, here's the question Jesus asks. Which of them will love him more? Simon answered, well, I suppose the one for which he canceled the larger debt, right? Is the 50 denarii guy or the 500 denarii guy going to love the money lender more for canceling the debt? One, that's going to take a long time to pay off. The other, it's probably going to take his entire lifetime to pay off, and he may never be able to crawl himself out of that hole of debt again. And yet, here, Simon, the Pharisee, rightly answers, well, I suppose the one that was owed the larger debt. Jesus responds to him in verse 43 and says, you've judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, Simon. You gave me no water for my feet, but she's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You, Simon, you gave me no kiss. You know, it's customary to go in and there'd be a kiss on the cheek. There'd be this customary greeting. He says, you didn't even bother to give me the respectable greeting as your honored guest. But this woman, from the time I came in, she's not ceased to kiss my feet. Verse 46, he says, Simon, you did not anoint my head with oil, and that would have been the respectable thing to do. He should have done that. He had an oversight. He wasn't thinking, or perhaps he was maliciously inviting Jesus in. We don't know the entire motivation for why Simon even invited him into the home, but he didn't do some of the customary things that were done. He says, you didn't anoint my head with oil, but this woman, she's anointed my feet with costly ointment. Therefore, Jesus says in 47, I tell you, her sins, which are many, he acknowledges that, they are many, but they're forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say amongst themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So a couple other observations that we see from this passage. The parable of the two debtors that Jesus tells here is to show the depth of our sin. Are you and I more like the 50 denarii guy or the 500 denarii guy? Did we owe God just a smidgen? You know, we just kind of veered off course once or twice. Or, as the Bible says, has every iniquity and thought of our heart only been wicked continually, and that there is none righteous, no, not one, that all of us have rejected God, all of us have disobeyed God, all of us were dead in our sins. And of course, we are guilty of an immeasurable debt that we owe against God. So we are far more like the 500 denarii guy that owes this debt that we could never pay off. And then God one day said to you and to me, if you would simply trust in the sacrifice of my sons, you know what? We're even. I'm not going to charge it to you. I'm not going to punish you for it. I'm not going to hang it over your head. If you would simply trust in the sacrifice of my son, I already charged it to his account, and he already paid the debt, and you can be forgiven and set free. In fact, not only is the debt cleared, but the Bible says that he will credit the righteousness of Christ to you and I. So we don't come out just with a zero balance. We come out with an immeasurable amount of merit and righteousness that has been imputed or credited to us because of the obedience of Jesus. That's the deal that we get. That's what God promises to us if we would simply trust in Jesus Christ. The depth of our sin was deeper than the deepest part of the ocean. And yet God took our sin and paid all of it upon the cross. And we should love much just as this woman did. We were all saved from basically one of two options. Either we were saved from godless immorality, which would be the case of this prostitute woman here in Luke chapter 7, or there's one other option that we should consider too. Some people haven't lived necessarily immoral lives, but you know what they have lived? Self-righteous, legalistic lives. And that was the life of this Pharisee. From outward appearance, this Pharisee was a law-abiding, pretty good citizen. He prided himself in having kept the law. Now, had he kept it perfectly? No, no one can. But many people go through the motions of religion and they think, you know what, I'm not so bad. And I think I've done enough good that I'm going to tip the balance in my favor when I stand before God in judgment. That's a Pharisaical, self-righteous kind of pride, to say that we can do enough to make God proud of us and to let us into heaven. No, Whether we're guilty of rampant immorality or whether we're guilty of self-righteous legalism, either way, as it says in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, all of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. And Jesus says that the reason that this woman is forgiven is not because she did a lot of good things to earn back God's favor. No, what did it say in verse 50? Go in peace, your faith has saved you. Your faith has saved you. That's what every single one of us look to for salvation and eternal life, is faith in Christ alone, by grace alone, to the glory of God alone. It was by faith that this woman was saved. It's by faith that each one of us can be saved, not by works, lest anyone should boast. So that's the story of a woman who grew to love God. And I would ask you, do you have the kind of love that that woman had for God? Do you have the kind of love that perhaps occasionally would just cause you to even break down in tears and weep when you think about all God has done for you? Now, some of us are more emotional. Some of us are less emotional. Some are kind of stoic. Some kind of like to hide the emotions. It's not so much about the volume of tears that you shed, but do you have a passion for God that regularly thinks about all that He has done for you? Do you remember back when you first came to Christ? And was there just like a new skip in your step and a joy and an excitement and a passion for God and the things of God that perhaps has waned over time? Was at one point your devotion to God like a roaring fire, but now maybe it started to kind of dim and like it's a little harder to go to church. It's a little harder to crack open that Bible. You don't feel as much when you're singing to the Lord anymore. Well, God can re-stir up those emotions again, and that's part of the purpose of the local church, is to help to cultivate our devotion and our affection and our passion for God. But look at this woman and learn the lesson that Christ wants us to learn from this. He is praising her, not because of the things that she did in her past, but because of the fact that she found forgiveness from that sin. She turned to the only one that could save her. In faith, she cried out for mercy, she wept tears of repentance, and she was eternally debted and grateful to God for all that He had done for her. And that, my friends, is going to build within you an incredible amount of affection and love for Christ when you think about all that He's done for you. Just think for a moment about the importance of love. That's the next section in our notes here, and we'll go through this very quickly. The importance of love. Remember that loving God, according to Jesus, is the greatest commandment and a summary of the law. When a lawyer, when an expert in the law came to Jesus and asked Him, Lord, what is the greatest, and how can I inherit eternal life? Jesus says, well, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, all of your strength. Then love your neighbor as yourself. And in these things, the entire law is fulfilled. So loving God is the greatest commandment, and certainly it should be something that's exemplified in the local church. Also, keep in mind that saving faith always results in a heartfelt love for Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8 says, though you've not seen Christ, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him. You see the connection between loving Christ and believing Christ. We see it here in Luke chapter 7. She loved Christ because she believed in Christ. It was her faith that saved her. It wasn't even her love that saved her, okay? It wasn't because she loved Jesus so much that He decided to save her. The love was an outflow of the faith and the reception of forgiveness. And she was grateful for what Christ had promised that He would do. So the love was her expression of gratitude and thankfulness and appreciation for who Jesus was and what He had done. And the tears were both of sorrow, and even with that, at some point, I think were mingled tears of joy. So there's a connection between love and faith, and those who have faith will result or will experience a heartfelt love for Christ. The church of Ephesus, you might remember over in Revelation chapter 2, is the first of seven churches that Jesus addresses in the book of Revelation. And He goes church by church and identifies some strengths and some weaknesses. And He has a lot of positive things to say about the church of Ephesus. He says that their doctrine was spot on. They'd done many of the things and refuted error and false teachers and all these things that the church had done properly. And then He says, but I have one thing against you, church of Ephesus. He says you've lost your first love. And that's a tragedy. Of all the right things that they were doing, they lost their first love. That would be like a husband and wife that were madly in love, and then all of a sudden, one of the spouses wakes up one day and just doesn't feel the love and doesn't express the love like they used to their spouse. That's not how God wants it to be. Now, we actually are the bride of Christ, and Jesus is the bridegroom, and just as a bride and groom are to love each other and be faithful and loyal to each other, Christ is faithful to us as the bridegroom. We as the bride of Christ are also to grow in our affection and devotion to Him. Ephesus had lost its first love, but Jesus was inviting them. It's not too late. Kindle up, restore the things that remain. Begin to build that love once again that you once had for me. Love is also the greatest virtue. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter, is all about love, right? And it says at the end of that passage that three things will abide: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Why is love the greatest? Because at some point, faith will become sight. Faith will be non-existent. We won't need faith anymore because we'll get to see Jesus face to face. At one point, hope will not be necessary because hope is anticipation and expectation for something that hasn't happened yet. But guess what? One day, hope will become a reality. We won't need to hope in the coming of Jesus because Jesus will have come. We won't need to hope in our resurrected bodies because we will have our resurrected bodies. We won't need to hope in heaven because we will be in heaven, right? So faith will eventually be abolished because it will become sight. Hope will become a reality and experience, but love, oh, love will never expire. Love will never fail. Love, as it says in 1 Corinthians 13, endures forever. Heaven will be filled with love for God and God's love for us and our love for one another. And so love is the greatest virtue and certainly should be at the very heart and soul of a local church. Why do we love God? Because according to 1 John 4:19, we love God and we love others because He first loved us. So love is really the outpouring of God's love for us and the overflow of that love that then we're beginning to express toward other people. Why do we love one another? I mean, I'd love to say it's just because we're pretty good, nice, loving people, but in reality, it's because God loved us, and then that love is beginning to spill out, and we're loving other people with the kind of love that He's loved us with. We love Him back in response to His initiative of love toward us. And then lastly, we see that it is the love of Christ that compels us to be ambassadors for Christ. The love of Christ compels us, it constrains us, it pushes us on when we think about Christ's love for us and that sacrifice that He made for us as we celebrated in the Lord's Supper this morning. And then our love for Him in response, that drives us to want to tell other people about Jesus. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:14 through 15 says. So love for Christ and the person and work of Jesus Christ, it's not just some side issue. It's not like a condiment at the dinner table, right? I mean, some people, they like to eat their French fries plain. Some like to dip them in a Frosty or a shake. Some people like some ketchup. It's not like Jesus and love for Christ is some kind of optional condiment. You know, the church can gather. If they have love for Jesus, great. If they don't, no big deal. You know, different people have different preferences. Like, no, this is the main course, friends. This is what it's all about. This is why we gather together, to love Christ more and to dwell in His love for us. We want to grow in our love for Christ, and all of us are to have this mutual love for Christ. It is the main course of our worship every single time that we gather. So let's talk about proof of love as we move toward a close here. In the last several minutes, I'm just going to rapidly share with you a number of different principles of the demonstration or the proof of love, and then what that love for Christ looks like in the local church. Have you ever gone to the store and, you know, things are a little tight and you decide, I'm going to save a couple bucks and I'm just going to buy the generic brand instead of the name brand? And then you get home and you immediately regret that. You know, you get the generic soda instead of the name brand soda, and it just does not taste, it looks the same, but it just does not taste the same, or the generic paper towels instead of the name brand paper towels. They just don't soak up, and all the commercials show it, but you're like, yeah, they're right, it just doesn't work the same. You know, there's a sense of where people can think they have a love, but it may not be a genuine, authentic Christ-driven kind of love. So what is the proof or the demonstration of an authentic love for Jesus Christ? Keep in mind that those who love the Father will equally love the Son. That's a point in your notes there. Those who love the Father will equally love the Son. If somebody says, I love God, but I don't believe in your Jesus, guess what? They don't really understand who God is. Because Jesus says, if you love the Father, you will love the Son. The Father and the Son are together as one, as part of the Trinity. They are inseparable from one another. So to love the Father and say that we love the Father means that we will naturally also love the Son. And if we love the Son, Jesus says, we will keep His commandments. John 14, verse 15 says this, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So there's not only a connection between faith and love, but there's a connection between love and obedience. And he goes on down to verse 23 and says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. He says, I didn't make this up, and it's not just my message alone. I am speaking on behalf of the Father that sent me. So again, there's a union between Father and Son, and there's also a union between love and obedience. If we love the Lord, we're going to want to know what His commands are, and we're going to want to obey them. So we view the New Testament commands and the means of grace as ways to know Christ better and to love Him more. When we think about scripture reading and prayer and sharing the gospel and giving to the needs of the local church and singing and evangelism and all these different what we might call spiritual disciplines or means of grace, they're means by which God strengthens us and invigorates our faith and helps us to grow. We do these things in obedience to the Lord, and we obey the Lord because we love the Lord. And the one that we love, we want to keep His commandments. So we view these things as ways to know Christ better and to love Him more. Sometimes the church gains a reputation for what is against rather than what it is for. Have you ever noticed that? And be careful, because the world likes to do this. It wants to make us anti-this and anti-that. So the church is anti-gay. The church is anti-abortion. The church is anti-cursing and swearing and anti-gambling. And you name it, all these different sins that we can put in there. And people want to frame us as though, man, you're just a bunch of miserable, mean-spirited, intolerant, hateful people. Can I help us to maybe reframe that just a little bit? Instead of us thinking about the fact that we're against all of these things, could we start by saying, well, actually, we're for something. We're for Christ. We love Christ. Christ died for us. And because He died for us, we want to live for Him and please Him. And Jesus has given us certain instructions of how He wants us to live. So that means that if we love Christ, we're going to love the things that Christ loves. And if we love Christ, we're also going to hate the things that Christ hates. He didn't hate this woman, but He did hate the sin. And He said, I will forgive the sin, but as we see in another story, a similar story, He says, go and sin no more. So there was a repentance here that was to lead to a change in behavior. We oppose sin, not because we claim to be perfect. We certainly know we're not perfect people, okay? Not because we think we're better than sinners out there. We oppose sin because we know we are sinners who are saved by grace that sent Jesus to the cross. And because having been saved and forgiven, we want to obey God's will for our lives, which is a life of holiness and obedience. He wants the bride of Christ to become pure and holy and undefiled. It's not that we're against something as though that's our core identity. Our core identity is those who are followers of Christ. But by being followers of Christ, we are going to love the things that He loves, and we are going to abhor the things that He abhors in obedience to the Lord. What about emotions? How do they fit into this? Well, emotions are a natural part of love. If you say you love and you never feel any kind of love whatsoever, that love is a little suspicious. But friends, keep in mind that emotions are not foolproof. Our worship will sometimes be emotional. Sometimes it might not be as emotional. There are Sundays you're going to wake up and you jump out of bed and can't wait to get to church. I hope that happens often. But there are other Sundays, you know what? I'll confess, it happens to all of us. There's Sundays you think, boy, I'd love to hit that snooze again. I'd love to get another hour of sleep. I'd love to just keep my PJs on and drink my coffee and take it slow and easy. I kind of deserve that. But whatever your emotions are telling you, I can encourage you, there's not a single Sunday in all my life or midweek prayer meeting or whatever it is that I went to church and I came back and I regretted it afterwards. You say, yeah, that's because you're the pastor. No, it's not just because I'm the pastor. That's not the only reason. But you may not always feel going into something like you really want to do it, but God will bless you for obeying Him and doing the right thing. And emotions or feelings will often follow after that initial decision. No, I'm going to do the right thing because this is what God wants me to do. And then we'll begin to feel as time goes by. Of course, our worship should be emotional, but ultimately it should be biblical. And it should be done decently and in order to the glory of God. If we love Christ, we will love our brothers and sisters also. 1 John 4:20 says that. In fact, Jesus says in John 13 that the love of one another is the distinguishing mark of the Christian and how the world will know that we are His disciples. So you see the importance of love there. And then lastly, under the proof of love, the demonstrations of love, we will even learn to love our enemies. Because Jesus told us to, and because these are people that are made in the image of God, and ultimately, if they're an enemy, I mean, maybe they're a Christian, and if so, they're your brother and sister, and you better learn to get along, and if they're not a brother or sister, then they need Jesus. Why would we expect them to act differently? They're acting according to their nature that by grace would be your nature if you hadn't been saved as well. So these are people that need the Lord. They need salvation. We need to love our enemies and pray for them and bless those who curse us, not returning evil for evil, but returning evil with good. What does love for Christ look like in the local church? First of all, we will determine to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's what Paul said. That's what our desire is. I like to share sometimes one of the best compliments I probably could ever hope to receive was from about a six-year-old girl named Zion in our former ministry. And she said to her dad one day, she said, "Daddy, I love to hear Pastor Stephen preach." And he said, "Well, why is that?" And she said, "Because when I listen to him, he makes me love Jesus more." And that just touched my heart, that I would hope that would be said of me all the days of my life. Paul said, "I determined nothing. I resolved to do nothing except preach Christ and Him crucified." And I want people to walk out of this place every Sunday saying, "Wow, God is good. Wow, Jesus' love is so amazing." I want to live in light of that love, that as we spend time together in God's Word, that it would cause us to love Jesus more. We will also celebrate our mutual love for Christ, whatever differences that we may have in age and style and culture and preference. And there's a variety of people from different backgrounds in this room, and that's wonderful. We want there to be diversity in the local church. But whatever differences that we may have, we have the most important thing in common, and that is Jesus and salvation in Christ alone, and we together are the bride of Christ. We also will approach our gatherings as worshipers rather than consumers. Anybody here like coffee? I like coffee. You know, people pick coffee shops for a variety of reasons, maybe convenience, maybe cost, maybe it's the taste of it, or you just like the vibe and the atmosphere of a certain coffee shop, wherever that is. You know, some people choose churches by those same kind of standards, don't they? And yet, if we're not careful, we can really fall into this American deception that the church is about us and making us happy and making us be fulfilled, when in reality, the church is for Him. He is the object of our worship. So should we feel encouraged? Absolutely. Should we be uplifted? Yes. Should we be edified? Yes. Should we be fed? Yes. That's very important. But ultimately, the church is not about kind of scratching our itch. The church is about worshiping and growing in our affection for Jesus, and we want to be in a church that loves the Lord and puts Him first and says, "How can I make a difference for the gospel? How can I be a blessing to others? How can I worship and please our Savior?" So we approach not as consumers, but rather as worshipers. We also will practice the ordinances in regular and meaningful ways, as we've sought to do this morning with the Lord's Supper. We'll spend time in prayer together, because prayer is ultimately a conversation between God and man. And love is built upon communication and spending quality time together. So we as a church would expect that if we love Christ, we're going to want to spend time together talking to our Lord and Savior. We will also obey Jesus' instructions on church discipline when necessary. It's never pleasant. We don't want to do it. But if sin creeps in and a person is stubborn and unrepentant and unwilling to listen to the approach of first one loving brother or sister and then two or three witnesses and then the spiritual leaders and ultimately the church, and they will not listen and they remain stubborn in their sin and they're not willing to change, then the Bible says that we are to treat them as a Gentile and a tax collector, as an unbeliever. So we, in love for Christ, will do the hard thing if and when necessary to practice church discipline, according to Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. And I love what John Piper says. He said this back in the early 90s as he talked about body life and church life. He said, "True Christianity is loving Christ and trusting Christ and enjoying Christ." In other words, Christianity is first and foremost a matter of the heart. Love, trust, and joy, not a matter of external performances. So there's many different features of church life, being part of the family of God. What is God's will for Calvary Church of West Hills? First and foremost, I want to be a person that loves Christ more, following the example of the sinful woman that found forgiveness and realized the debt that had been paid on her behalf. And I want us together as a church to grow in our love for Christ, that as people come in, they would say, "Those people love Jesus." And they make me want to love Jesus more as well. Let's go ahead and pray, and the worship team will come up and close us out this morning. Lord, we thank you for your word and the clear instructions that you give us. We've covered a lot of territory. We've looked at a lot of scriptures, a lot of truths here. Lord, I pray that you would help these things to sink in, and that there would be just one or two truths, a certain passage of scripture or an example that's given that would really penetrate our hearts, and that we would mull that over of how we can grow in our love and affection for Christ. Lord, please, we beg of you, let it never be said of Calvary Church what you warned the Ephesian church, that you're doing a lot of good things, but you've lost your first love. Lord, we pray that you would kindle that love afresh, and that everything we do in this place would be glorifying to you and would only grow and increase our passion for Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.